Amen. Amen.
Well, if you guys are new or you're visiting, my name's Tyler. I'm the downtown pastor here, one of our preaching pastors and elders. We're actually in the middle of a series we've been going through for the last couple of weeks called Convictions. And here's what it's been. In essence, what we've been doing is we've been looking at God's word together, and we've been saying, hey, if you look at God's word at the most fundamental level, what are those things that we need to together believe about God, believe about one another, believe about what we're called to be faithful to his word? And so if you've missed any of those sermons, please check those out, because they're defining for us as a church who we are and what's going to shape us. So today we're going to cover two values in particular. We're going to cover empowered by the Holy Spirit and reliant on prayer. Empowered by the Holy Spirit and reliant on prayer. And we're going to spend the bulk of our time looking at the Holy Spirit with prayer as an application. The bulk of our time is going to be on the Holy Spirit. Now, I would imagine that all of you in here have had some sort of experience with the Holy Spirit. Now, here's what I mean. Even if you're here and you're brand new to church, or you're brand new to the faith, or you're not even a believer in here, or you're on the fence about Jesus, we're glad that you're here. But even if you're on the fence about Jesus, I'm sure that maybe you've heard a story, or you've had a personal experience, or you've watched somebody on YouTube have some sensational thing happen to them and then attribute that to the Holy Spirit. I did a little research this week on YouTube, watched some Benny Hinn videos, and that fool's just shoving people in the face, and people are passing out and laughing and barking like dogs and all sorts of crazy stuff. And you're watching it, and all of us look at it, and some of us look at stuff and we go, okay, we easily dismiss it. But a lot of us look at that and we wonder, is that legit? Like, is that what the Holy Spirit does? Like, is that really what it looks like to be filled with him? We've all probably had, at least, or seen the claims of televangelists on TV. We've seen claims like this. And I've had this experience too. I've had this experience where something happens and I'm like, I don't know how to make sense of that. So my very first job as a pastor was a college pastor of actually here at the Austin Stone back in 2009. And I remember I was at Kirby Lane on the drag. And I was meeting with some students there, and I saw a student walking up who I knew, I didn't know him super well, but I was somewhat familiar with him. He actually would become an intern later on with me. And he walked up and he was just beaming. Like, he was so happy. I said, hey man, how are you doing? He goes, man, I'm doing so good. I just got healed. I was like, oh yeah? Were you sick? I didn't know. Like, what was going on with your life? And he goes, and this is exactly what he said. I texted him this week and said, hey, you cool to tell this story? And he's like, sure. He had no other option. I was like, I didn't really ask permission. I'm going to tell the story. I won't use your name. You're fine. So he's walking up and he says, I've been healed. I said, of what? And he said verbatim, well, I was praying with some other students, and my left leg has always been a quarter of an inch shorter than my right leg. And we prayed over it, and God grew my leg a quarter of an inch. And I'm like, what? He grew your leg a quarter of an inch. That's a very specific measurement that he grew. He just grew your leg like Dorothy. And you know, I just was like, I couldn't get my mind around it. And so in that moment, like, what do you say? Nope, don't believe you. Nuh-uh, because he's going to say, you weren't there. God did it. You not think God is strong enough to do that? And you have those moments where you're thinking, I mean, could God do that? Sure. Right? I mean, like, could he grow your arms right now to expand across the whole room? Sure. Could you be Stretch Armstrong? Sure. He has the ability to do that. And the question I asked was, did he do that with that guy? I have no idea. I actually asked that guy. I said, hey, do you think God, like, looking back, this is now, 8 years ago, do you think God grew your leg a quarter of an inch? He said, no, it was really emotional. I was like, okay, great. So in that instance, not true, okay? But it still asks the question, well, does he still do things like that? Yes. Not necessarily grow people's legs, but can he still heal people? Does he still heal people? Yes. But it's stories like this. It's stories like this, or videos you've seen of people collapsing or fainting. It's stories like this that create all this confusion around the Holy Spirit. All this confusion, because it makes us want to know little about him, because he feels very strange, very unknowable, very distant. But you and I, we cannot let the abuses of some people make us shy away from the Holy Spirit. We can't. We have to be passionate and care about the Holy Spirit, who he is, what he does, because Jesus died so that you could have him. Jesus died so that you could have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the power and the fuel for every good work you'll ever do, for every ounce of love or ounce of faith you ever have in God. He is the source. It is incredibly vital and essential that we understand him so we can follow him and be empowered by him. So when it comes to the Holy Spirit, we're going to answer three questions tonight. Who is he? What does he do? And how can I experience him? Who is he? What does he do? How can I experience him? So first question, who is he? Who is the Holy Spirit? Well, for us to do this accurately, we need a really quick theology lesson on the Trinity. A really quick theology lesson on the Trinity. So the doctrine of the Trinity states this: there is one God who eternally exists as three distinct persons, all of who are equally God. Okay, that's the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, you can't go to the back of your Bible and go, where is that verse that tells me that, right? It's not going to be in there. There's not one verse that lays this out explicitly as here's the definition of the Trinity. But what it is over the last 2,000 years, as God's people have read his word and all that God has revealed about himself, the consistent and orthodox conclusion has been the doctrine of the Trinity. So I wanted to show you a slide real quick of an image that we've been using since the 13th century to understand the Trinity. Now let me just walk through this really quick. There's three really crucial truths you need to know to understand the Trinity, and this is a really helpful image. Now listen, this is an image to help our minds understand. It doesn't encapsulate all that God is. So first, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are distinct persons. So you notice, you look back there, it says the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. They are three distinct persons. Each have their own distinct center of consciousness. And so sometimes the mistake we make is we'll think, okay, God plays the role of the Father, and then God plays the role of the Son, and then God plays the role of the Holy Spirit. That's not true. They're three distinct persons. And one thing to point out, and you probably noticed it in my vocabulary maybe, is the Father and Son are persons who we would call Jesus, he, the Father, he. The Spirit is a person. The Spirit is not an it. He's not an impersonal force. When Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit, he calls him a he. He's a person. So there's three distinct persons in the Trinity: the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Second claim of the Bible: each person is fully God. So you notice again on this diagram, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Notice again that each person is not a third God. Right? It's not like each person is a third of God and together they are like Power Rangers and come together and make the real God, right? It's not what's happening here, okay? Each person is God, right? Each person's fully God, and the last claim is crucial. There is only one God. There is only one God. So let me give you a verse to point this out. You can see this happening in a text. Matthew 28:19. This is Jesus speaking. He says, go therefore, it's a great commission, and make disciples of all nations. Now look at what he says. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Now notice, you baptize them in the singular name of three persons. In the name, the singular name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. What he's saying is he's unifying them together and showing there's one name, and yet there's three distinct persons who are all equal in their being, equal in their importance. They're all equally God. Now, is the Trinity difficult to understand? Yes, it is. Because in our minds, we're like, how can one be three and three be one? I don't understand. But if anything, this should teach you, it should teach you God is not like us. He's transcendent. And honestly, if he is truly infinite and outside of time and space as we know it, surely there will be things about him that confound our human finite minds. This is one of those things where we can know God truly. We can have true information about God, but we won't know him fully because he's infinite. It'll take forever to get to know him. And honestly, if you could grasp everything about God, he probably isn't much different from you. So this is the doctrine of the Trinity. So that's what you need to see. Who is the Holy Spirit? He is God. Now, why is he so necessary? What is distinct and important about the Holy Spirit? Well, look at Jesus in John 16:7. It'll be on the screen behind me. Here's what Jesus says about the Holy Spirit. He says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. That's a crazy verse. Jesus says, hey, it's better that I leave you so that the Holy Spirit can come. Now, how can Jesus say that? Like, imagine if I gave you the option. Imagine God the Father comes to you as an individual and says, all right, for the rest of your life, you can have either one of these options. You can have Jesus in the flesh with you the rest of your life, or you can have the Holy Spirit. I think most of us would choose, isn't Jesus always the right answer? Like when you choose Jesus? But he said, what does Jesus say? He says, it is to your advantage that I go so the Holy Spirit can come to you. How is it better for Jesus to leave and the Holy Spirit come to you? Because the Holy Spirit, here's what he is. He is the continuation of this long narrative arc in the Bible of God moving closer and closer and closer to his people. So you read Genesis 1, 2, and 3. God makes humanity in his image to dwell with him forever. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, reject him. So what happens? God goes far away. We lose him. We don't have him. But that's God's not content with his people not knowing him. So he comes near to his people. He takes a step forward. And he reaches out to Israel and Abraham. He establishes them and gives them his law and his presence. But when you read the Old Testament, God is clearly set apart from his people. He's clearly over his people. He's given them the law. He's given them his presence. But it's very clear there's still a lot of distance there. He's over them. But God's not content with that. He wants to be among them. So God the Son comes and dwells among his people. He takes on flesh and lives our lives among us. But then even being among us wasn't enough. God wanted to dwell in us. He moves closer still to us. See, we lost God in the garden. He was far away. And then God came near over us in the law. Then God came even closer among us in God the Son. And then God the Spirit comes even closer and dwells in us. Jesus is saying, it's to your advantage that I go away. Why? So God can be so close and so near and so intimate to you. So you can know his love in ways you never thought possible. That's who the Holy Spirit is. He is the culmination of God saying, I'm not content being far from you. That's who he is. Second, what does he do? What does he do? Let's look at John 14, and Jesus is going to tell us that's who the Holy Spirit is. Now, what does he do? John 14, verse 15, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Look back at verse 16. We got to put verse 16 back up there. Great, it's already up there. All right. Look at verse 16. It says, I will ask the Father who will give you another helper. That word helper is the Greek word parakletos. And what this Greek word, it can be helper, it can also be advocate and counselor. What it's saying, this Greek word has legal connotations. It has, well, it's almost like Jesus is saying he is our lawyer. He's saying, I'm going to send you another legal advocate. And notice the word in verse 16, another. I'm going to send you another advocate, another helper. He doesn't say, I'm going to send you a helper. He says, another one. What's he saying? He's saying, I was your first advocate. I was your first counselor. I was your first helper. We see this in 1 John 2:1, where John uses the same Greek word to describe Jesus. He says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, great news, we have an advocate, parakletos, this exact same word with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Same word. 1 John 2, John 14, same Greek word. The NIV translates this text, the one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Now, what's the point we're making here? Well, you have to know this about God. God is a judge. God is judge over all things. And he is a good and just judge. And so he cannot and will not let guilty people go unpunished. Now that may sound harsh, but if you think about it in our earthly human terms, it makes all the sense in the world. Think about judges in our society. Judges in our society are meant to protect and uphold what the law says, what is good and right and beautiful. Judges are meant to uphold that. And judges, a good judge, when someone is convicted and clearly guilty of a crime, will not let that person go unpunished if they're a good judge. Even if the criminal is contrite and broken and saying, sorry, 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 a good judge would never say, oh, you're sorry, you're fine. Think about a murderer for a second. What if somebody murdered an entire family and he comes to the courtroom and says, but hey, I'm really sorry. I'll never do it again. I can guarantee you I'll never do it again. And I'm weeping and crying. A good judge cannot say, well, since you're sorry, then it's fine. He'd be a terrible, awful judge and you should be removed. Why? Because a good judge has to bring justice to situations. A good judge has to protect and uphold what is beautiful and good and true and what the law says. And when it comes to us, we stand before God. He cannot and will not let guilty go unpunished, no matter how contrite we may be. Because you and I, as human beings, have defaced and devalued and belittled what is most good and most true and most beautiful in God himself. So we think about God as judge. We stand guilty before him. But what does God the Father, the judge, do? He sent you and he sent me a legal advocate. Jesus is your lawyer. You get a pretty good lawyer. He sent him to you to represent you before him. And where is your legal advocate right now? Like, where is Jesus right now? He's at the right hand of God the Father. Right now. He has the judge's ear. That's what that means. He's sitting next to the judge and he has his ear and he can say things to him. Now, what is Jesus speaking on our behalf? Let me tell you what he's not saying. Let me tell you what he's not saying. And this has literally blown my mind this week. It's blown my mind to see this in the text. Jesus, listen, he's not pleading for mercy for you. God the Son is not going to God the Father and pleading for mercy on your behalf. And this is fundamentally different than how, honestly, I've understood what Jesus is doing on my behalf before God the Father the whole time I follow Jesus. So let me give you an example. I personally fail God so often in so many ways. Like, I just, so you guys know, your pastors sin just like you guys do. We fail just like you guys do. And so I'll give you an example this week. So I'm not going to give you like, hey, back, I used to sin 2 years ago. Like this week, here's the way that I was struggling to trust God this week. I had a week where I just was really busy and life was really demanding. A lot of things going on. And I felt myself pouting. And I wasn't walking around like that. I wasn't pouting like in a very overt way. It was all internal. You've had those weeks. And it's all internal. I kept telling myself, like, no one has it as hard as me. And my life is so hard. And I work so hard. And they're not faithful. And all these different things, right? They're going on inside of me. And so what happens? I started to use that as justification for why I don't have to be patient. For why I don't have to serve. For why I don't have to love. Because nobody knows how hard my life is. And I could just feel that brewing in me all week. And then I remember I was reading the book of James, just part of my REAP plan. I was reading the book of James, and James says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you go through all sorts of various trials. And just challenged me. And I thought, I have these little various trials going on this week, and I don't look at them as joy, as building up my faith. I see it as reasons why I'm entitled to do whatever I want. And I was really challenged by that. I was acting like a little kid. I wasn't thinking about God's love for me and protection for me. And I wasn't even thinking about, relative to other people in this world, even in this church, my problems are relatively easy. And so as I confessed my sin to God this week, the image that came to mind, honestly, was, okay, Jesus is pleading for mercy on my behalf. But this week, as I was reading this text, and I was talking with Hall Lim, as one of our preaching pastors and elders, he had heard a sermon by Tim Keller on this text that transformed this for us. See, Jesus is not at the Father's side asking for mercy. Think about what a legal advocate does. Think about what a lawyer does. A good lawyer does not go to the courtroom and go, hey guys, super guilty over here. Like, I mean, just toast. Could you guys just be nice and give us this one? A good lawyer doesn't do that. A good lawyer does not plead and grovel for mercy. A good lawyer makes a case. A good lawyer presents an argument. A good lawyer goes, no, look at the facts and the evidence, you should let my defendant go. And Jesus is saying to God, our judge, God, I know that your character is so pure and perfect and true and good and beautiful that to defame you once deserves condemnation. God, you are right. The wages of sin is death, but I paid for it. I paid for it. And you cannot pay them and punish them for something that I already experienced. You are just. You cannot make them pay twice for what I already paid for. He's arguing a case. He's pleading a case. He's not groveling for mercy. He's saying, look at the facts. I died for them. They're set free. When you go before God and you sinned against him, you don't have to grovel, hoping he'd have mercy and grace. Do you need mercy and grace? Absolutely. But now because of Jesus, you can actually come to God with this confidence and this boldness to say, God, give me justice. But not justice based on me. Think about that. You, as someone who has broken and wronged God in the most offensive of ways, can go to him and say, God, I want justice because of what Jesus has done. That's what God says. God roots his forgiveness for you because of his mercy to provide a just application of his grace. Look at 1 John 1:9. He says, if we confess our sins, look, he is faithful and what? Kind, loving, merciful, just. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Why is it just? Because Jesus has an open and shut case. I paid. They're free. They must be treated as innocent because I already paid the penalty. The evidence is clear. The court rests. That's what Jesus is doing on your behalf before God the Father. So what does it have to do with the Holy Spirit? What does that have to do with the Holy Spirit? What did Jesus say? Jesus said, I'm sending to you another helper, another legal advocate. I'm sending you another. Well, if Jesus is pleading that case to God the Father, who is the Holy Spirit pleading his case to? If Jesus is going to God the Father and saying, the evidence is clear, God, you sent me here to save these people, they are paid for in full, who does the Holy Spirit plead his case to? You. To us. As strongly as Jesus makes the case to God the Father, the Holy Spirit makes the case to you. He's pleading to you every time you are tempted to sin. Every time you sin, the Holy Spirit doesn't say, I hope you'll be better. He says, remember who you are. That's not who you are anymore. The Holy Spirit pleads with you. He says, that doesn't define you anymore. You are loved. You're wanted. Look at the facts. You're not enslaved to sin anymore. Your old self was crucified with Jesus. You don't have to do this. The feeling that you have to do this is a lie. Look at the facts. Jesus got up from the grave. You're not a slave to sin and death. Look at the facts. You're a child of God. You've been adopted. You're the rightful son. You're the rightful daughter of God. This is not who you are. Look at Romans 8, 14 through 16. It says the same thing. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God and daughters of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Look at verse 16. What's he doing? He's bearing witness. It's that legal language again, that lawyer language. He's bearing witness. He's making a case to you about who you are. The Holy Spirit is telling you the truth that conquers your fears. He's telling you the truth that you're loved. He's telling you the truth. I've been working and working to get closer to you, not cast you away. He's telling you the truth. God's love is not just sentimental and emotional. It's tangible. It's real. It's gritty. It's costly. You look at the cross, you go, it's real. This is not sentiment. The Spirit's arguing with you. He is pointing to facts and saying, look at his love. He is looking at every single one of his people and saying, you are his son or daughter. And he doesn't get tired of it because he's not arguing something that's not real. It's true. A lot of you need to hear this. Most of your issues are not because you're so convinced of God's love. It's because you're not. All my issues at the end of the day are rooted in I don't think I'm loved. They're all rooted in you not thinking he's going to come through for you. And the Spirit just keeps saying again and again and again, you were wanted. You didn't force yourself on him. He wanted you. You're loved. You're not tolerated. You're wanted and loved. And guess what? He's not letting you go or leaving you. The Holy Spirit's a guarantee that he will keep you till the end. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And that truth, that reality that you are a child of God empowers everything. Everything else now makes sense when you know that to be true. The Holy Spirit now gives you knowledge and energy and love and resolve to live in light of who you already are. Hear this, church. Every command given to you is not so that you could one day be a child of God. It is, this is what children act like, and you're a child, so now act like it. You don't act your way into who you are. You are who you are because God made you his son or daughter. Now live like it. Now live in light of that. Now obey the word of God. Now love your neighbor. Now be generous. Now work hard at your job. Now do all things God calls you to do because that's who you are. And the Holy Spirit testifies that to us again and again and again. He bears witness with your spirit that you are a child. Last question, how can we experience him? So he's God, it's who he is. What does he do? He bears witness to us about who Jesus is and who we are. Now how can we experience him? Or asking another way, how can we be filled with the Holy Spirit? This is a really important question that has been answered in all sorts of terrible and wrong ways. Church, I have to tell you, there are certain streams of the charismatic movement, not every stream, but certain streams that have moved so far away from what the Bible teaches clearly and plainly about who the Holy Spirit is and what he does. And so when you have people running up and down aisles and doing front flips over podiums and barking like dogs and laughing uncontrollably and being slain or passing out in the Spirit and on I could go about all the different things that are happening. At best, that is emotional silliness. And at worst, that's demonic. At best, it's emotional silliness. And at worst, it's demonic. The Holy Spirit does not want you to pass out. The Holy Spirit does not want you to be in some sort of trance or out of control of what you're doing. The Holy Spirit wants you to wake up and be sober-minded. He wants you to be aware and have self-control through the ability to actually live and fight sin and love other people. Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to teach you all that I taught and all that I did. The Holy Spirit's main role is to point you to Jesus, to point you to Jesus and then make you more into his image and bear character traits that look like him. So Paul gives a really specific way for you to test in your life. Was that the Holy Spirit or was it not? Galatians 5, 22 through 25, look at what it says. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is this, love, joy, and peace, and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Now, if you grew up in the church, I'm sure that verse, the first part of that is on a cutting board somewhere in your mom and dad's house, right? Like that verse is somewhere. So it feels really trite, right? You look at it, you're like, oh, we cut apples on that thing. Like, but it needs to be something more than that. Something more than that. Those are the marks of the Holy Spirit. Those are the marks of somebody who is full of the Holy Spirit. Are those character traits and putting to death your fleshly desires and keeping in step with him. So you should, in your life, test your experiences. Was it the Holy Spirit? How can I know? Well, did this fruit, did these character traits manifest themselves in you? So let's say you have a really powerful moment in your life, like unmistakable power. Something happens and there's power, but you don't see any more kindness, more love, more gentleness, more faithfulness afterwards, and I can tell you that was not the Holy Spirit. That wasn't the Holy Spirit. If you go through some sort of spiritual awakening or heightened encounter, but you don't have any more love for Jesus, and you're not any more sensitive to your sin, or you don't love people anymore, you don't have any more self-control, I don't know what happened to you. I don't have to diagnose that. All I know is that wasn't the Holy Spirit. Because we just got told really explicitly, here's what he produces. He produces these character traits when he's in somebody's life and active. So the question then becomes, okay, if it's not through emotional highs, how do I encounter the Holy Spirit? How am I filled by him? And there's one way for sure you can know and be filled by the Holy Spirit, and it's through prayer. By being reliant on prayer. It's one of our convictions as a people. When you read the New Testament, over and over again, we're told to pray in the Spirit. Pray in the Spirit. And the reason we pray in the Spirit, because what's the Spirit doing? You already read Romans 8, you're theologians, what does it say? The Spirit's bearing witness that you're a son and daughter of God. What's the Spirit doing? He's bearing witness that you're a son or daughter of God. And what is the natural way, what's the natural way for children to interact with their father? By being dependent. And the ways you express your dependency on God is through prayer. The way you depend and rely on God functionally in your life is through praying and requesting things of him. So listen, nobody, and I mean nobody, asks me for things like my kids do. Nobody. If you did, I'd run the other direction, okay? I've already got three of them constantly asking me for things. Like children, especially young children, are a great picture of what it means to depend on God. This is why Jesus uses children as you have to be a child to enter the kingdom. He uses them as an illustration. My kids depend on me and Lauren for everything. For everything. And what's incredible is they have no notion or concept that they could survive without us. Trust me. They're like, anything goes wrong, Dad, 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 can't do it, Dad. Dad, oh, I will kill you. I will. I'm going to repent of sin later, and I'm going to do like they have no notion that they can survive without us. They are not shy. They are not bashful because they know. I mean, just really simply, if Henry wants to get some cookies, they're up there. Dad, cookies, please, now. Like now, give me the cookies. Like they have no concept that they could do it. Now, could he have gotten a chair? Maybe. He probably would have fallen off and hurt himself, right? But they have no notion they can survive without us. And what's even more fascinating is there are times when maybe someone else could help them, but they don't want anyone else to help them. Especially Henry and Eliza, my two youngest. Eliza especially, she's 16 months old. She can just barely walk, and she'll get hurt, and there'll be other people where she'll be crying, and other people will say, hey, you want me to help you? And she stiff-arms them, and the Heisman, and then she wants to come to me. Because it's not just, could anyone help me? It's, I only want my dad to help me. And so my kids ask for all sorts of things. They ask for me to get them food, and they ask for me to cuddle. They ask for strength, and they ask for wisdom. They ask for spiritual guidance when they read something in the Bible and they don't understand it, and they ask for strength. And they ask me to wipe their bottoms sometimes, right? Nothing's off limits with them. They have zero shame. Zero shame. Henry's like, can't put my pants up. Come here, Dad. I'm like, oh, I cannot wait till you're growing out of this. Like, I can't wait. But in their mind, my whole life, from the material to the spiritual to the love and the affection and the warmth and provision and protection, my dad's the one who takes care of us. That's why they ask when my kids are scared at night, they say, Daddy, will you stay in here 5 more minutes? They want to know I'm there because they're scared. That's what children are like. Prayer is where you speak to God in ways you don't speak to anybody else. Why? Because he's your father and no one else is. No one else is like him. And to be someone's child, what? Is to be their dependent. And we depend on God. And so this is where prayer is where you ask him for closeness. And you ask him for forgiveness. And you ask him for healing. And you ask him for comfort. And you ask him for strength. And you ask him for wisdom. And you ask him for protection and provision. Romans 8, 14 through 15. Look at, once again, that same verse. It says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons and daughters of God. 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons and daughters by whom we cry, Abba, Father. What does the Spirit empower you to do to cry out to God as your Papa, as your Abba, as your Father? He's the one saying, you're a son, you're a daughter, you're a son. Look at the facts. Now pray. Talk to him. He's your dad. He wants to know the request. It breaks my heart when my kids won't ask me for help and I know they need it. I hate when I know that Elle or Henry or Liza, they know they've done something wrong and they're scared to tell me what they did as if I'm going to destroy them. They know I love them and I'll have mercy to them. They know that, but they still get scared. And the Spirit's the one saying, I know you feel scared. Remember what he's like. Remember he adopted you. That you can pray as a children in love, not in fear, because you didn't receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but a spirit of sonship to cry out, Abba, Father. That's who you are now. So here's a question for you to consider. It's really simple. Do you pray? Do you pray? Do you actually take your anxieties and present them to him in prayer? Do you actually tell him what you're sad about? Do you tell him what you're proud of? Do you lay your whole heart bare before him, or are there certain things that you genuinely just keep to yourself and honestly you've thought about a ton but never prayed about? Do you pray? Because prayer, here's what prayer does. Prayer is where the Holy Spirit aligns your heart with God's. It's where he begins to mold your heart into God's heart. And listen, that is the main goal of prayer. Hear me really clearly. The main goal of prayer is not for you to get every request answered and everything you ask for being told yes. The goal of prayer is to teach us to rely on and trust in and enjoy the love of our Father. Prayer is not where you conform God to your will. It's where he conforms you to his. Because you are going to hear no. And what my kids do, my kids are persistent, like I said. And here's what my kids do. They will ask me for the same thing again and again and again until they are sure the answer is no or until they get what they're after. You are going to ask for things and you're going to hear no. It's your Father being kind to you. There are so many things you've asked for. Thank God he said no, right? He's going to say no. If Jesus heard no in the Garden of Gethsemane, you'll hear no too. Because prayer is not primarily about conforming God to our will, but conforming our hearts to his. So let me give you one practical instruction on prayer. We'll be done. There is a world of difference between saying words to God and praying to God. There is a world of difference between saying words to God and praying to God. Most of us, especially if you haven't honestly prayed in a long time, when you start praying, you start just saying the same old words you've always said. You start using empty religious phrases. Like a lot of us will say, Father, and the first thing we say is thank you. Father, thank you for walls and thank you for things and God, just thank you for your name and your glory be renowned in all of the earth's majesty. Like you start saying all these religious phrases and sometimes we wonder why prayer isn't powerful because maybe you're not praying, you're just saying words to God. Maybe you're not actively depending or relying on him, you're just saying words. And so for prayer to be genuine, hear me, you have to be honest. For prayer to be genuine, has to be honest, and it has to be directed to the God you see in the scriptures. Read the Psalms. They are brutally honest. And so the old Puritans used to have this phrase where they would say, pray until you pray. pray until you pray. And what they meant was pray and start praying until you realize how you're actually doing. And what will happen is, as I'm praying, I'll start praying, thanking God. I'll use the Lord's Prayer as a template. Our Father who's in heaven, I say, God, you're in heaven, you're distant from me. But as you start praying, what you realize is, oh, okay, I'm starting to sense areas where I don't trust him. Right? As you're praying, you start to sense, oh, I'm actually really guilty about that thing that I did. Oh, as you're praying, you realize, oh, I'm really anxious about that. Or as you're praying, you realize, I haven't even asked him to provide financially for me yet. And as you pray, keep praying until your heart starts engaging with God. There's a world of difference between saying words and actually praying. And as you pray and request and lay your heart bare before him, God will either say yes or he'll give you faith to trust him when he says no. Prayer is aligning your heart with your Father. And as the Holy Spirit bears witness to you, you're his child. You're wanted. You're loved. He's pleading a case to you. As you pray and that settles in you, like when you believe that, all your fears begin to be extinguished. And though you sense your fears, though you sense the hesitation, though you sense the disconnect raging in you, you still know what's most true. I'm a son, I'm a daughter, and not a thing in this world can change that. When you believe that, your confidence and your assurance in this life will go through the roof because the Spirit has told you it's true. Let's pray together. Father, before we move, before our minds wander, God, help us right now even engage in a posture of prayer. Holy Spirit, help us right now and testify to us those areas of our life that are not consistent with what it means to be a son or daughter of God. God, forgive us for all the ways we don't listen to your word and all the ways we sense your testimony of telling us what the Bible says is true, and yet we push it back and we say, you don't know my situation, you don't know my hurt, you don't know my story, you don't know my sin. And God, you have a better word for us. Father, you provided an advocate in Jesus. And he's not pleading for mercy. He's saying, they're forgiven because of me. I've paid for it. And you've given us another legal advocate in the Spirit, and he's telling us every single day, bearing witness, that's not who you are when you sin. That lie that God the Father doesn't love you, there's no evidence for that. Spirit bears witness with us that the tomb is empty and your love has conquered. Your Spirit bears witness that we're not slaves to sin, not slaves to guilt and shame, that we're set free from all of those things so we can bask in your love. God, we want to be set free as people tonight. Tired of walking as if I'm defined by me. God, thank you that you've given us an identity outside of us. Strong and steady through every season and every accusation. God, empower us by your Spirit and make us reliant on you in prayer. Any area of our life that's contrary, God, show us your forgiveness and give us your power to get rid of it. God, help us sing as people, as sons and daughters of God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand. Let's sing together.